Finally. My husband thought that I might need this just because I'm so late in the pregnancy. So if I sit down, don't worry, I'm good. I wanted to share with you this morning a story from my past. Today we're talking about trees to some extent. We're not talking about Zacchaeus, we're talking about a different kind of tree. And when I was growing up, I loved to climb trees. Does anyone else love to climb trees? You can admit, even now, if you like to like to climb them. And my grandparents had a wonderful tree to climb, an avocado tree. Has anyone ever climbed an avocado tree? Yeah, some? They have the best limbs that are thick and big, and she had one right between her house and the rental that they had out. And so you could climb up and then scurry all over the top of the roofs so people would know when we were climbing the trees. But the best thing about it was that we would climb up there and we would pick avocados. And then we'd go around and we'd sell them to the neighborhood. Now, we sold them for like 25 cents a piece at most. And I use this as a good excuse to make friends. I would go say, you want avocados and do you have any children or a pool? Because either way, I would like to get to know who you are so I could have a playmate because I love to go up and down. My grandma lives on a cul-de-sac still today. And we'd go all around and we just enjoyed climbing trees. And she had other trees. I had a neighbor across from behind where she had orange trees and avocado and pineapple guava. Has anyone ever heard of a pineapple guava? It's a small little fruit. It's so good. And you pick it off the floor. It falls from the tree. And so my grandparents' house was like a wonderland. But today, we're talking about a tree that offered a promise without a fulfillment. We're talking about a fig tree. Now, I don't know anyone who knows about figs. I don't know very much about figs. My grandpa loves figs. We even had a fig in our backyard in our first house. And I didn't know anything. I didn't think they tasted all that well either. But figs are a huge thing, and we'll discover what figs mean in the Bible. Looking at Matthew 21, starting at verse 18, Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Bethany, where they were camping. And Jesus has just entered Jerusalem like a king. He was entering on a colt and a donkey. We talked about this a while back. And this was the sign of an inauguration. A king who was being inaugurated would enter in this way. And this is how Jesus entered Jerusalem. And he also cleansed the temple, healing those who came to him, like a prophet, asking God's people to return to him. But now Jesus was alone with his disciples, and he encountered a fig tree. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Now I have to ask, when has Jesus ever been hungry? I know this might be, you know, juvenile to ask or naive, but there aren't very many times when Christ admits he's hungry, correct? So I went through and I was curious and I said, well, where do we see him hungry? These are the only places I could see where he was hungry or thirsty in the New Testament, where he admitted or it was admitted that he was hungry or thirsty. At the temptations, when he was in the wilderness right after being baptized, and he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. I can't even go without one day of not eating or drinking, but he went for 40 days. And so he was exhausted, he was hungry, and that was an understatement. I'm sure he was starving. Many people would have died at this point. I think all of us would. This seemed to be something that was part of this nature of Christ that was both divine and human. And it is at this point that Jesus is tempted when he's finally hungry, when he finally admits that he is hungry. Lucifer, better known as Satan, comes to tempt Jesus, and he plays on his human weakness. But Jesus proves, and if you're curious, go back and read the temptations. Jesus proves with just the very first temptation, if you're hungry, turn these rocks into bread. He proves that he has a strength that is beyond human weakness. He has a strength that belongs to God, showing that all who read the Gospels throughout the years, that our strength comes from God. Even though Christ may have been a little different from us, he drew his strength physically from God. And all those who are willing to read these stories even today can have that same message, that your strength is not dependent on your physical well-being. It's dependent on God. Amen? And so you can draw on the Lord for your strength. Now, the second one is the woman at the well. A woman came from Samaria to draw water, and Jesus asks her, "Can you give me a drink?" Well, he doesn't really ask, he just says, "Give me a drink." And in this case, we see that he has an ulterior motive. I think it's pretty obvious. He's coming at a time when he knows no one else would be there, when it's hot. He's coming at a time when he sees a woman that he's not supposed to talk to, that no one else would be caught dead talking to, and he finds any excuse to say something to her. He says, "Give me a drink." Now, if you read the story, we don't ever know if Christ ever gets this drink, because she and him start talking. She's like, "Why are you even going to ask me this? Do you know who I am?" And Jesus proves to know her quite well. Jesus specifically came to the well to speak with her. And we're never even given a chance to see what came out. But we all know that she didn't care about that healthy well-being, that water anymore. She ran away because Jesus was able to offer her something even more. Jesus offered her eternal living water. Instead of her providing him with something to satisfy his thirst, he provided her to satisfy her entire life and beyond. Throughout the Gospels, we see that those who are able and are willing today to read the Gospels, that Christ requests of us something that we are to be given back. Otherwise, that we are given something even greater than we could ever offer God. We often do this in our life where we think that we can give God our prayers or our service or our, you know, we think that we can sacrifice something for the Lord, correct? We think that we can give him maybe a drink of water, or we can give him time in our day, or we can give him, you fill in the blank. You know, when I had Hadassah, I said, "I give this daughter to you." But I can tell you that the blessing I have gotten in return from giving her to Christ and from giving time to Christ and for giving my entire life and well-being to Christ is greater than I could ever offer the Lord. And this is what Jesus is, I think, telling us. He asked her for a drink, but what she could give could not compare to what he could give. And so when he asks you for time, when he asks you for service, when he asks you for something to give to him, you just wait and see. The blessing you will get from the Lord will be greater than you will ever notice. It'll be greater than you would have ever expected. And if you ever want to test Christ on this, I encourage you to. Give him what he asks for and more, and you will never be able to outgive God. So if Christ's hunger and thirst is to teach us something even more than what's on the surface, that he was hungry or that he was thirsty, what lesson is Jesus teaching us in this passage in his own search for food? Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately, the tree withered. Now, this is a question I think all of us have asked when we read this story. Why in the world did Jesus destroy the fig tree? If you have an ecological bent, why is he killing a tree? We want trees. We're trying to grow trees, right? Why? How dare he kill a tree? First of all, we recognize that Jesus is performing three different acts or three different declarations with this. And I never even saw these. So the first one that I claim and the other commentaries have recognized is that he's doing a prophetic act. We see other prophets in the Bible doing this, where they do something atypical or bizarre or weird to draw attention to the symbolic meaning. You can look at those texts and you can see examples of that. The biggest one that comes to mind, Hosea, where he marries a woman who is known to be adulterous, has children with her, which you would never do with an adulterous woman, and expects her to continue to stay faithful to him. And the message, or the symbolic meaning of his entire marriage, is Christ's marriage with Israel, correct? Now, there's something in our society, for those who this might have missed you, and I really hope this doesn't offend anybody, but comedians often do this today. And here is one example that I could find of a comedian who was taking on a bigger symbolic meaning of what he was doing. For those who might have seen it, it's kind of strategy. We're testing it. What he does is they put a fresh, real cute pig in a box, and he pretends to grind it up to make sausage. And people come by wanting a sausage, and he says, "Oh, I ran out, and he puts a new fresh pig right in front of their faces to show where it came from. It's just terrible. But he's proving an overall point, correct? That people don't always realize the sausage that they're eating is an actual cute little pig. And this is the symbolic meaning that's an overtone with a comedy that he's doing in the moment. And so this is kind of, Christ is doing something bizarre, something that makes people uncomfortable, something that makes people not happy, maybe, for him to destroy a tree, and for a pig to be to at least look like you're destroying a cute little pig right in front of your face. But this is to give meaning to an overall message, a higher symbolic purpose. So we go forward to see what that message might be. We see that Jesus has declared all throughout this chapter his authority in one way or another. Jesus asserts his kingly authority, as we noted before, entering in the same fashion as kings would do. Jesus asserts his high priestly authority as he overturns the money changers' tables and those who sold pigeons. And Jesus asserts his prophetic and godly authority as he heals all kinds of sickness and disease. And this is what Christ is just starting to show. This is who I am. I'm declaring who I am to you, just so that you know. One passage, the title said, "Jerusalem meets its king." And this is what's happening. Jerusalem has now met its king, and when Jesus is finally alone with his disciples, he decides to teach a higher prophetic, a higher message, a higher symbolic message. And this is what that message is. Declaration of judgment. A declaration of judgment on maybe not the entirety of Israel, but those who had condemned God, who had ignored God, who were adulterous, those who were killing the prophets, those who were basically the religious leaders at that time. Because if you read the rest of the passage, you have religious leaders trying to demean everything Jesus is doing. Jesus is starting to create a movement. Jesus is creating a passion. He's reviving an entire community. Like this tree, he's saying, "You don't bear fruit, but I'm going to try to get you to bear fruit." And this entire group is demeaning all of that. They're gossiping about him. They're trying to test him in public. They're trying to find every way to destroy him, leading to the very greatest destruction of his life. So when there are people who are trying to follow Christ, trying to do what's right, trying to revive a community, or trying to go where God has called them, and there are others who are pushing back, I think Jesus would also declare judgment on those types of people who are not wanting healthy and happy and God-fearing movements to happen. When we are with God, we know that there's no one can destroy us. But those who are against God and those who are against things that could be very fruitful will find themselves where Jesus is talking right now, in this judgment. And so we have three phrases that kind of prove this point. First, nothing but leaves. This encouraged the hope of early fruit, even though it was out of season. That was another reason that many people get upset, is because it's not the season for figs. Why is Jesus looking for figs? But for a fig tree, when it had a lot of leaves, which this one apparently did, it should have fruit. There should be some early fruit. And so it gave a promise of fruit, but it did not fulfill that promise, which is very similar to what was happening with Israel at this time. They had the promise that they had given to God of, we will follow all that you ask of us, and we will bear fruit for you. But that was not fulfilled. Instead, there was more of a focus on our traditions and on what we need to do and how we have to follow everything to a T. They didn't care about those around who needed God, those who needed to hear the gospel and the reality that God still cares about them. They were more focused on, what can I get to know so I can be more wise, so that I can have my tradition that I'm stuck in, so that I can be more popular, so that I can have more fill in the blank, more followers of my own, so that I can be the one that people look to instead of God. Now this tree, even though it was out of season, even though it offered promise, was much like how Israel wanted to follow God's commands and stay faithful. But it also illustrates that the religious leaders, which our parable will become further on, is that they were like the two different sons. Now if you look on Matthew 21, 18 to 32, you see that there are two sons. Jesus talks to religious leaders. He's now moved on from the disciples. And the religious leaders are trying to test him. And he says, there are two sons. One that says, oh, Lord, Father, I will do what you ask, and doesn't do it. And the second son, I don't want to do it. I won't do it. I'm not going to do it. But he ends up doing it. Might be a little more close to home for those who are parents. You have two sons. One says, oh, yeah, I'll clean my room. I'm going to get on it right now. Come back 10 minutes later, the room's still dirty. Your other son, you say, clean your room. They say, I am so busy, and you clean my room, or they get an attitude with you, right? This is teenagers. This is often what happens. I don't want to clean my room. I'm too busy. I'm too tired. I don't care. I'm not going to do it. But you come back 10 minutes later, and it's spotless. And you do that thing as a parent where you're like, should I really celebrate this because maybe they were trying to hide it and just be good on the, you know, back burner? Or should I, you know, what should I? Should I actually say thank you for doing this? Or should I let them have it like it's their own glory of doing it without having any kind of notice? But you're happy. You're ecstatic that they've done what you asked even though they said they wouldn't. So this is what's kind of happening. Jesus says there are two sons and one does it and one doesn't, does not do it. But one says they will, and one says they won't. So what really matters? Saying that you'll do something or doing it? You can answer. What really matters? Saying that you're going to do something or actually doing it? Actually doing it. I don't care if you tell me that you can end world hunger. If you actually end world hunger, that will mean so much more than preaching about it and talking about it forever. And so this is what Jesus is saying that Israel has done, that they have said that they will do what God asks of them, but they don't do it. Now, who does, you don't have to answer this, but have we in our times done this, where we told God, I will do what you want me to do, but we don't do it when he asks? I've fallen to this, especially when it comes to actually helping certain people or getting in someone's personal bubble in order to help them. You know, Lord says, go talk to this person over here. They look sad. Oh, Lord, they don't really want me to talk to them. I don't know who they are. I don't want to bug them. And so you kind of, you know, find excuses to not do what the Lord has asked you to do. You know, whatever the case may be in your own life. But this is what Jesus is speaking against. And all throughout Matthew, we see this, that he is more concerned about those who follow his commands than he is about those who talk about following his commands. Kind of going back to James, faith without works is dead. So you have to have the works as well. It is important to have the works as well, because that shows who you actually are on the inside. Those who can be counted as children of God are only those who obey the Father. Now the second phrase, and last, is that the fruits of the fig tree, this idea of what the actual fruit is, excuse me, the fruit throughout the Bible, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, overall, the fig represents the sort of behavior God requires for his people. We see that in the parable of the vineyard, which comes right after the parable of the two sons, that there is a landowner who has a property, and he built a wall, and he made everything just right, and he leases it out to his tenants. And he goes away to a different country, the master does, and he sends servants periodically to check on the land. And each servant is killed by these tenants. And now we're going to call them evil tenants because that's exactly what they are. They're being evil. And so he keeps sending more servants, and they keep destroying them. And so finally he says, they'll respect my son. So I will send my son, because surely they would fear and respect and somehow do what he says. This is my son. They would never kill my son. But surely they do. And it's interesting because they say, oh, here is the son. Let's steal in his inheritance. Let's kill him and take his inheritance. I don't know if this could ever actually happen, where you kill someone and magically you have their inheritance. But it's interesting that we can turn and see this correlating to the life of Christ. That we see the evil tenants being those who Jesus is talking to, these religious leaders who were conspiring to kill him. And we see the landowner being God, correct? And then we see the son that was sent as Jesus Christ himself. So I want to make a claim that might be a little bit of a stretch, but something that I recognize from this story that I found to be pretty true in our reality. If you want to keep your traditions, your situation, your glory, your prestige, your wealth, whatever it is, and you don't want to change and follow God, then to some extent, you have to kill Christ to enjoy those things of this earth. To some extent, you have to ignore who Christ is and what he has called you to do to be able to continue to live in the sin and the disobedience that you are in. But if you want to inherit more than just this world, more than just the wealth and the prestige and the glory that this world can offer, and you want eternal life, then Christ chose to die for you so that you can be an heir to the kingdom of God. So it depends where you are. If you want to continue in this life of sin and all you want to live for is this world, then you have to some extent kill Christ and ignore him and ignore what he's done for you. But if you want the eternal life, if you want to be with Christ forever and you want to live your life for him, following what he commands of you, Jesus has already given you that inheritance. And he has already given you his life, and he was the one that chose to die for you. I thought this was powerful. Christ gave you a choice. So either way, Christ dies. But the question is, how do you react? Do you have to kill him and ignore him, or do you get to actually enjoy what Christ has done for you and live in the world and live in the situation that he can give you so that you have the hope of eternal life? Now, the passage that we see ending with this parable, it says that this will lead, the fact that they will kill Christ will lead to the expulsion and substitution of another nation, which will come up with the fruits of the kingdom of God. This is summarized in Matthew 21:43. Therefore, right after the parable of the evil tenants, it says, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Those who are going to actually obey what I command of them and be fruitful for me, they will be the ones who can be part of the nation that God has created. This is a huge shift. Before, to be part of the nation of God, you had to become a Jew, you had to become part of the Israelite movement, you had to become part of these people that God had instituted through Abraham, correct? Before this point, you had to be born into a family or be allowed to convert in very rare cases. But now Jesus has opened the floodgates. He has made it possible so that anyone, everywhere, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what your past looks like, doesn't matter where you've been, You can be part of this nation of God. You can be part of this people that God has created because you obey God, not because of your birthright, but because of your death to this life and being reborn in Christ. This is what is given. This is the gift that Christ has given us and to all who are willing. Gentile like me can actually say, Lord, I give my life to you and I want to be in your kingdom. I didn't earn it. I can't earn it. I just accept it. And it's a gift. And it's a lifelong commitment to God, like any marriage. Now, I want to ask you something I found interesting about this as well. What is the first commandment? Since we're talking about the reality that to be part of this nation, you follow the commandments of God. You obey God in what he asks you to do. So what is the very first commandment that God gives humanity? Do you have any ideas? To be fruitful. Genesis, all the way back to Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, I know that there are some here who have big families, and I want to know who has the most brothers and sisters. I met some who had, I think, 9. I think someone was telling me they have 9. Now, who has more than 5? I have only 2 sisters, so I'm already out of the game. Who has more than 5 siblings? I know Pastor Elijah does. Okay. Who has more than 8? More Elijah does. Okay, we got over here. Who has more than 9? Anyone else? You have 9 or 8? Oh, you have more than 9? Awesome. Do you have more than 10 siblings? Oh, okay, I think you've already won, so how many do you have? How many siblings? 12 siblings. How many brothers and how many sisters? Exactly half, so 6 and 6. 5 and 7. 6 and 7. Oh, okay, so there's 13 in total. Okay, including you. Does anyone have more than that? More than 12 siblings? My word, I feel like I should give you a gift or something. You survive all the sibling rivalry that goes with that. You're the baby. Okay, well, then you were fine. Well, amen. That I think we should give her a clap and a hand for that one. We talk about being fruitful and multiply, and we actually had a professor back at Andrews. I don't know if I should say his name, Richard Davidson, but he was a hoot. And he turned to us and he said because I was in school, in, you know, seminary, while pregnant with Hadassah. And he turned to us and he said, you have to have more than 2 kids. Well, first of all, you never really want someone to tell you how many kids you're supposed to have. I would be like, okay, I'm intrigued, why? So because you have to more than just replace you. There's 2 of you, so you have to do more than just replace you to fulfill this commandment. If you want to be fruitful, you have to have at least 3 kids. So, you know, take that as food for thought, but it doesn't mean you have to. But I would like to say that there is someone who is even more fruitful who has never had a child. There's someone who is fruitful, who has never gotten married, who has never bore children. There's someone even more fruitful than Father Abraham. Any ideas? Jesus. Yeah, it's one of those times in Sabbath school where the answer really is Jesus. So Jesus. Jesus had produced more fruitfulness than anyone could have of brothers and sisters, than anyone could have had as children. Father Abraham, the song of Father Abraham as we sing it, comes to mind because he expanded the line of Father Abraham, correct? He made it so that more people could be part of the kingdom of God than ever could have been before. And even today, Jesus is still being fruitful. And how is that? How can Jesus still be fruitful when he's not even walking on this earth anymore? Because of us. Because we are. Because when we tell others about Christ and we invite them to be part of the family of God, to be brothers and sisters with Christ, to be sons and daughters of God, we are able to help Christ and to be fruitful with and for Christ. as he is through us. Right? We have not only a commandment, but a calling to be fruitful for Christ and with Christ. Now, what does that mean? If I'm not having kids for Christ, if I'm not, you know, having a child or producing fruit in that way, then what is the fruit of the kingdom? What is this fruit that we're trying to create in other people? What is this fruit that we have to take a part of and be in the same mission or purpose or movement with? What is this fruit of the kingdom of God? Well, we talked about it right here this morning, the fruit of the Spirit. To be part of the kingdom of God, you obey his commands, and one way to be fruitful to bring others to Christ is following the fruit of the Spirit. Joy, peace. I loved how that was happening. I'm really going to want some of that food. And I hope, as we're getting ready for Thanksgiving, everyone's getting a little hungry with this topic. But these are different ways that we can be fruitful. And that's a being of being fruitful, that you are fruitful in who you are and how you act and what you decide to do with your life. This is being kind, being peaceful, being patient. This is the being part of the fruit of Christ, the fruit of the kingdom. Now, the other one kind of expands on the fruit of faithfulness. This is how our passage for today ends. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly? They asked. Jesus replied, "Truly, I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what is done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." The disciples asked a very scientific question. How can you have done this? What kind of magic word did you use to destroy this tree? Was it, you know, abracadabra, hocus pocus? What was something that you did to make this tree wither? They wanted to know, like a magician, tell me how you did your trick. But Jesus raises their eyes a little higher, and he says, this is not about getting something done, because you can't do it. There's no magical trick you can do to kill a tree, to move a mountain, to do anything. There's no magic about it. The magic is lifting your eyes a little higher to see Christ. Lifting your eyes a little higher to know that God is the one that does the work. When we say that you pray and the Lord will give you what you ask, it's not talking about your strength or your ability or what you can do. It's talking about what God can do. Because the very act of praying is an act of humility. Because you are asking someone else to do what you cannot. You are depending on God to do what you're asking of him, to do what you want. And he says, you can move mountains if you just believe in me. And you trust and know that I can do it. This is more about God's authority and God's rule than it is about anything that we can do. I've been told that if you have enough faith and believe, and then that turns into the act that we depend on. But the very act of believing and having faith is depending on God. So when it comes to prayer, when it comes to fervently asking the Lord to do anything in your life, to heal someone that you love, to be with you in your times of struggle, to give you strength when you are weak, whatever it may be that you're asking of the Lord, trust and know that he can and he's able to do it. Trust and know that when he has an answer for you, that you have to depend on him for that answer. You have to trust in him and what the answer might be. It may not be easy. His answers may not be what you exactly expected. And that's hard. This is where faith meets the rubber of the road. This is where it gets challenging. Because when we ask the Lord and he doesn't do exactly what we said, we start asking questions, right? What did I do wrong? Or we start not believing in God. and doubting and saying, he must not exist because I asked this and he tells me this promise, but it didn't happen. And that's hard. I'm not going to tell you that I have an answer for all of those situations, but what I can tell you is that God is good, that God is strong enough, and that God is more than willing to be there for you no matter what the struggle may be. And that you can depend on him. And that whatever answer he gives you, know that it is in his hands. And that it is in his responsibility, in his purpose, in his time. And look to him to find the answers and what that needs to be. So I want to ask, because the other fruit that we have is the fruit of discipleship. The fact of having the faith, believing in Christ to answer your prayers, and to actually go out and tell others about Christ. Discipleship is just a fancy word for saying the Great Commission. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all the commands I have given you, to basically reciprocate who you are in Christ and to become mature in the faith. And so this morning, for those of you who might be here who have never really known much about God, this might be new to you, or even you've been here all your life, but you've never taken that plunge into the baptismal waters, and you've never really gone all the way with God, but you like to talk about it for a long time to figure out what you should believe and where you should be on the spectrum of things. And you want to start asking questions to someone who can actually help you. And you want to start looking into ways that you can maybe be baptized and fully believe and trust in God enough to give your life to him. Then there are cards in the backs of the pews in front of you. Go ahead and fill it out and give it to one of the pastors, myself, Pastor Elijah, or Pastor Jameson. And we would love to have that conversation, start you on that road towards seeing Christ for who he is, as a man who has called you to follow him, as God who has asked you to be part of his family. Now, if there's others of you here who have been in the faith, you are baptized, and you are here and fervent for the faith, but you have not brought anyone to Christ. I know this is a phrase we like to use, but you haven't really felt like you've been able to bear fruit for Christ. You haven't made disciples. Then I want to encourage you to be part of a follow-up team that we are considering. You can find me afterwards in the sanctuary, or you're welcome to come up afterwards and catch me here. Catch me, or just email me or whatever. But if you want to be part of a follow-up team, we had Hallelujah Harvest Festival, we had Vacation Bible School, we had Family Fun Night, we had the Evangelistic Series just recently. And there are names and phone numbers and emails of people that we want to connect with who their first time coming here was at these events. And this list is too long for any of us to do on our own. So if you are interested in making disciples for Christ because you have not been able to have that experience, then please, I ask you to be part of this follow-up team. I know you might say, I don't have time to talk to people. I don't have time. What this is you can just call people and say, you know, we are so happy you came to our church. Is there anything I can do to pray for you today? We talked about the power of prayer, and that's all we're going to ask you to do in the beginning as a follow-up team, that you will call and pray with people. I did this back in Indiana, and it was amazing how people just, they get so offensive when you say, I'm from this church. You know, people get all uptight. But then when you turn and you say, I just want to pray with you. I'm not trying to make you pay me money or anything. I just want to pray with you. Everything melts away. So we're asking you if anyone's interested to be part of this follow-up team to do just that. And if you are already making disciples for Christ, we want to encourage you. We want to ask for your prayers on this follow-up team, that we can all somehow go further and to actually bear fruit for Christ. Thank you so much. Dear Lord and Savior, God and Creator, we thank you for this opportunity to come to you and to be fruitful for you. And Lord, we believe in the power of prayer. So we pray for Kurt Lakers right now, Lord, a man who was young in his faith and had an accident, young in his life and had an accident falling off a balcony. And we just pray that you be with him and his family, and that you come close to him as he heals. And Lord, all of those others right now who are seeking you deeply in prayer, we ask that you come close to them and that you answer their prayer, Lord, as you see fit and as in your own good glory. We love you, Lord, and we seek you each day. In your name we pray. Amen.